I invite you to turn, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. We'll be looking through the entire chapter, but our text will be verse 9 through verse 13. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. A couple of months ago, a church member came before this church seeking forgiveness. Now, this person had committed a very public sin and had recognized the impact such a sin had upon themselves and upon the church. This member came in contrition, confessed the sin before the church, and requested forgiveness from this congregation. And, of course, the church was willing to forgive and immediately voted to do so. I bring this up because I dare say that for most of you, you had never seen such a thing before. As a result, I surmise that a few questions formulated in your minds. Why would a person ask the church for forgiveness? What sins constitute this type of action? What would have happened if they hadn't done so? And where in the Bible is the precedence for this activity? And for this reason, I thought it necessary to deal with a subject which is not spoken of much anymore. The doctrine is scarcely taught and more so rarely ever implemented. I speak of the doctrine of church discipline. In my 41 years of Christian experience and church involvement, I have witnessed church discipline only four times. It is my objective to teach this doctrine to you today. Perhaps a Sunday morning isn't the best time for this sort of teaching, and I have almost hesitated to bring it today, but the aforementioned activity of confession occurred on a Sunday morning. So, what better time should I then address this truth? It is my desire that you learn about your Christian responsibility and seek to strive for purity, and for the unbelievers here today, take warning. For if these things be done in the house of God, how shall the sinner escape? I speak to you then a message entitled Church Discipline, and I trust it'll be a blessing to your heart as you learn what God has to say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and thank you for the opportunity to be in your house. And Lord, thank you for these who are able to be with us. And we ask that you would just speak to our hearts that which you've laid upon my heart to share. And I pray that you give us understanding and insight and understand your word and truth. And Lord, that we might be better servants because of it. And we pray for those to whom warnings may necessarily be received. I pray that you would just gently tug at their heart and cause them to be concerned about their condition. And we pray for the lost, that they might be saved today. We ask for those that are sick and afflicted, those who could not be with us due to providential hindrance, that you would bless them and meet their needs as well. So we commit this time to you today and we honor you with it. We pray that everything that's said and everything that's done would be for your honor and for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk to you about church discipline today, and I would like to give you an explanation. By the way, there is an outline in the bulletin on the back side of the prayer list. It's a concise outline, but it's there nonetheless. And matter of giving an explanation, I want to share with you some information, just actually one point or two from a theology book by T.P. Simmons, Systematic Study of Bible Doctrine. Under his subject of the church, he lists the definition or the concern of church discipline. And for that which we are talking about, the type of discipline of which we are concerned with today, he determined or defined as excisive discipline. And he says that that is the exclusion of a church member for some wicked offense or for a persistent course of sin. I think all of us have heard of being excluded, or you can be excluded. And so Simmons called that excisive discipline. He offered three main types of offenses of which exclusion may come about. One is a personal offense, one is a doctrinal offense, and the last one is a moral offense. Turn, if you would, back to the book of Matthew in the 18th chapter as an example of a personal offense. Matthew chapter 18. We won't spend a lot of time on these examples, but do want to notice them. And Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 tells us about personal offenses. By the way, if you've never heard these things, read these things, take heed. As a Christian, you can learn how you ought to respond one to another in dealing with personal, private offenses. Matthew 18:15. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. See that? Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And this instruction simply is, if you have a personal offense, if you offend somebody or somebody offends you, rather, and there's a trespass between you, it's a personal, private offense. You go to that individual and you try to work it out. You try to mend the fence. You try to get things back the way they ought to be. But let's just say Brother Steve does something and he trespasses against me, which he never has, but he say he does, and he trespasses against me, and I go, Brother Steve, I want you to know you did this and this and this, and you just really hurt me, and Brother Steve gets a little attitude about it. Well, I don't care, and too bad if you do or hurt, you know, and that happens, doesn't it? You try to get things right, and then they're all over the place. So I say to Brother Steve, I just want to make this right, you know, let's work this out. No way, I don't care, I don't want anything to do with it. So what is my responsibility according to Matthew chapter 18? I get one or two more people, and I go with witnesses. And it's the purpose so that it's just not my word against his. I take witnesses, and so I say, Brother Steve, this is the situation. I got these people here. I just want them to hear every word. I want to make this right. Let's do what we can to resolve this situation. Brother Steve says, I don't care if you hear or they hear. I don't care. So Brother Steve has no interest in that. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to take it to the church, tell the church, and say, we went to Brother Steve, I tried to make it right, he's not interested. I took witnesses, he's not interested. Tell it to the church. Church says, you have a right, you know, and this, that. It should be resolved, and you're trying to make it right, but he won't listen. Then what happens? Brother Steve says, I don't care what the church says. Well, then what's the church to do? What did you read in the text? It says, if he will not hear the church, that he's to be treated unto them as a heathen man or a publican. He is to be excluded from the church. That's because a private offense has actually become a public offense because he fails to resolve it in a private situation. But that's a personal matter. By the way, I highly encourage you to resolve your differences on a personal, private level. That's the best way to do it. Have the right kind of attitude, right kind of spirit, and you'll do well. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. The second kind of offense that he mentioned is, and I just give one verse here, it's a doctrinal offense. Do people sometimes have different doctrines, different teachings? Absolutely, a doctrinal offense. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, he says, Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And so I'm going to pick on Brother Steve again, so that way I don't offend everybody, I'll just offend him. So I pick on Brother Steve, and Brother Steve comes up, and he comes up to me and says, you know what, I've been reading the Bible, and I don't think Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I said, Brother Steve, but the Bible says Jesus came from God, he is the Son of God. And he says, no, I don't think so, I don't agree with that anymore. And so Brother Steve starts telling Brother Stacy and Brother Paul, he starts spreading it around, causing problems in the church. Jesus isn't God, Jesus isn't God. And Brother Steve, Jesus is God. And he says, I don't care. That's a doctrinal offense. Do you know what we are to do? He says that we are to... those that teach those kind of things and cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, avoid them. Church discipline. You need to be removed. Do you know why? Because the guy went off the deep end. Does that make sense? Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, if you're gone from there, and into chapter 5, the offense of which we dealt with a couple months ago was a moral offense. You'll see it as we go through the passage, the example that's before us. So T.P. Simmons gives us some of that information. There's something else I want to give in addition and explanation. And that is, I make a distinction between public offenses and private offenses. And a private offense is a personal offense. It's between you and another person or between you and God. A public offense is exactly that. It's a public offense. It's the acts of sin that are viewed by others. A personal offense would be if I have something between me and Brother Steve, I offend him, he offends me, that's a personal offense. Nobody knows about it but me and him. unless we talk to our spouses. But nobody knows about that. It's a private offense. It's personal, isn't it? But if I go out and rob a bank, that's a public offense. Everybody knows about that. Pastor Grace Memorial Baptist Church tried to rob First Tennessee Bank. Well, it's going to be on the front page of the paper, isn't it? That's public, isn't it? There's a difference between public and private offenses. And you need to deal with private offenses in a private matter. And by the way, let me just throw this out. When I was in college, I knew a guy that was there. And, I mean, you ought to take these things seriously, but you have to have some common sense about that. If it's a private offense, then you deal with that between you and that person. Or if it's between you and God, you deal with it between you and God. But if you have, like, if you're thinking bad about me, and maybe you curse me in your mind, and oh, I can't stand you, Brother Doug, and all that kind of stuff, you keep coming, but you think bad thoughts about me. And you know what? Don't come tell me. This guy, he would go up to people and he'd say, you know what? I've been thinking bad thoughts about you, and I've had a bad spirit toward you, and I just want you to forgive me. Well, the person didn't even know that they had that kind of a spirit, and there was no knowledge of it, no recognition. It was just the guy had it in his heart and his mind, things that he was thinking. And, well, what'd he do? He created problems by going to the person saying, I have a problem with you. It was private between him and God. He should have made it right with God, not with that person, because the person didn't know. Now, if the person knew, then he needed to make it right with the person. Does that make sense? So I'm not offering you to come up and start confessing every sin that you ever committed. That's not the point. And don't come and tell me if you don't like me. Now, if you want to resolve it, we can resolve it. But if you stumble with something, you need to come. You do it between you and God. But if we're aware of it, we need to deal with it, just like we read in Matthew chapter 18. Does that make sense? I hope that it makes sense, because I see a difference between public and private offenses. Therefore, I don't want anybody to construe the idea that from now on we want everybody running the aisle here every time we have a service confessing your sin. I don't think that's practical. I don't think it's appropriate. And I don't think it's necessary. So I just toss that out there to prevent anybody from kind of getting the idea that we're just going to confess. And so if I got something against something, I'm thinking bad thoughts, I'm going to go tell them and they didn't even have any knowledge of it. Just don't do that. Pray about it between you and God. Make it right. And then things will be much better. Well, having said all that, let's get into the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice the foundation. Gave you an explanation. Here's the foundation. Verse 1 through verse 3. Just listen to the text. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. For verily I, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. What do we find Paul introducing to the church of Corinth? He says there's a church member in your midst that's committed fornication with the stepmother. Now, he says Gentiles don't even do that kind of a thing. And here you're a professed Christian. You're committing fornication with a stepmother. Church is aware of it. They know that there's a guy in their congregation, a professing church member, that has this kind of immoral sexual relationship with a stepmother. Now, we all know how bad that is, right? But the church viewed them, reading the text, the church viewed themselves as being tolerant. It said in the second verse, you're puffed up. You have not mourned. One of the things you have to be very careful in our society is this matter of tolerance. People say, well, we're tolerant of everything. They were tolerant of that. And Paul said, you're wrong for that. You puffed up. You should be mourned over this. You should be grieved over that. And so he says, you're tolerant of it. The church views themselves as being tolerant. But Paul in verse 3 disagrees with their personal assessment of the situation. You ought not be tolerant. Proof of that is the next point. In verse 4 and verse 5, he offers correction. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Very simply, Paul says, here's what you need to do. You need to perform church discipline upon this fellow. He needs to be taken out from your midst. That's the church action, and that's what the church should do. That's the correction to their problem. Verse 6 through verse 8, the illustration. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And very simply, he brings in the illustration of leaven, and you know how leaven works, or yeast. how that'll permeate the lump. Well, leaven infiltrates and affects the whole lump. So does sin. And what Paul's saying is, you got this in your midst, and you leave that go, what's going to do is permeate all through the body. So leaven of sin is to be removed. Just as the leaven was at the Passover. They were very careful in the Passover to make sure there was no leaven in the camp, not even in the tents or anything. It was gone. And he said, just like we take the leaven out of the Passover, you need to make sure that this leaven is removed so that it doesn't affect the body. And then he mentions here, and I confess that the interpretation and application of this might have different perspectives. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven. He may be making a reference to the issue of when they observe the Passover, make sure that none of that is in your midst. In other words, this needs to be dealt with before you observe the Passover. Or it could be, and I think more personally, in effect in regard to the Lord's local church, in regard to communion. This should not be there. Do not observe communion if you have this kind of thing in their midst. In other words, I think the Apostle Paul would be saying to them, if you come together as a church to observe communion, but you got somebody in the church that's performing this kind of thing and should be disciplined, you should not keep the feast. You should not have communion until it's dealt with. That's my take on it. But then there's a broader scope that may be applied, and it's just the matter of Christian service, labor. Whatever you do for the Lord Jesus Christ, what you want to do is make sure it's pure. So he mentions here, here's the correction, gives the illustration. It's just the idea of take away that leaven, get rid of it. Now we come down to the passage which I've called my text for today, which is verse 9 down through verse 13. And notice what he says now. Verse 9, this is not a new concept to them. We'll read in this verse that he had taught them earlier. Look at it, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So what's that tell me? Paul writes his letter to 1 Corinthians. We have it recorded for us. We have it preserved for us. We have the Scripture. But before that, he had written a letter unto them telling them about that very thing. He said, I've written to you before. He'd already instructed them, taught them, do not keep company with fornicators. So this is not something new. They've already been instructed, but yet when this happens in their midst, they're tolerant. Well, we just love God, and we love God's people, and you can do whatever you want because we love you. That kind of tolerance is not to be stood for. He says, you are not to keep company with fornicators. The truth is, he's telling them in verse 9, they are to separate from fornicators. Now, again, we're talking about church discipline, right? Exclusion from the membership. The words and the language here in the text, not the company, not the company. We have the negative of a statement. The statement means to experience refreshment or the company of anyone. But he says, don't do that. So the word company means, if I come over to your house and we sit down and we can have a refreshment. That is, we can refresh each other with our fellowship and with our communion one with another. And, you know, you go visit somebody and you just walk away. Boy, I just really, you know, what a blessed time that was. And you're refreshed from that. You get the idea. Now, he says, in the church context, the matter of company, or we could use the word fellowship, I think, would be a good idea or concept, because the word means to experience refreshment in the company of anyone. He says, don't do it. It's in the negative. So he says, I wrote into you an epistle, not to keep or not to company with fornicators. Does that make sense? Well, you even look back into verse 2. We had read this before. He said that this person should be taken away from among them. You know, those words in the English text says taken away properly, it means to lift out. So in the New Testament, this is the matter of removing or ejecting. He says, this person should be taken away from you. Needs to be rejected, ejected out from your midst, lifted out of. That's exclusion, isn't it? That's what Paul's teaching here. So in verse 9, he says, I've already told you before, you ought not keep company with these kind of people. But notice then in verse 10, very clearly he is not referring to the lost. And by that, I'm talking about the people of the world. Listen to what he says. Just let God's word speak to your heart. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. He says, you ought not keep company with these kind of people, but you can't just eliminate everybody. He's not saying to go out and live in a monastery. He's not saying lock yourself up in a house because everybody outside the door are evil people, and so I don't want to rub elbows with evil people because I can't keep company with the evil people. He's not saying that at all, is he? He says you can't do that because then you have to go out of the world. Because the truth is all the world around us is full of these kind of things. He's talking to a church, and he's talking in a church context. So he's not talking about the fornicators of the world or the covetous of the world or the drunkards of the world. He's not talking about those kind of people. But he is addressing the church. So we find that further in the verse 11, the first part of the verse. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. And so we see clearly within the passage then, this is a church matter involving saved people. Not to keep company. It's the same word as not to company with. You're not to fellowship with them and gain refreshment from their presence. They ought to be taken from among you. That's what Paul says. That's a church context, isn't it? Now what we find then in the latter part of verse 11, he says, if any man be called a brother. But then he expands the list of offenses within the passage. He says in verse 11, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. So he does talk about fornicators, doesn't he? Sexual immorality between people who are not married, fornication. He could have thrown adultery in there. He didn't. Adultery would be a disciplinary offense. Extortion. Fornicators, he says covetous. This word's interesting. The word means one who claims to have more than a share. We know what a covetous person is. It's an avarice person. That's by definition. And one who defrauds for the purpose of gain. They just want more and more, and so they're very covetous. And, well, covetous people. Not just fornicators ought to be taken out from you, but covetous individuals. But it has to be in a public forum, right? In a public way. Very obvious. Or an idolater. You know what idolatry is. It's a worship of false gods, false idols. And so I'll pick on Brother Steve again. Brother Steve all of a sudden picks up and he says, come over to my house. I go over to his house and he's got these idols and things that he's put in his backyard and little burning candles to him and stuff like that. Now, Brother Steve, that's idolatry. Well, that's okay. You know, nothing wrong with that. Well, we're going to talk to him and everything, but what should we do if Brother Steve publicly follows after idols? He's an idolater. We'll have to exclude him from the membership. Is that mean and harsh? Or is that removing leaven from the lump? You just have to embrace God's word. We're not trying to be mean here, and we'll elaborate a little bit further on that. Look within the text. Other people that is mentioned in the passage. Or a railer. You know what a railer is? It's a reviler. Well, you got to look that up. Webster says that someone who reviles is someone who's subject to verbal abuse, uses abusive language. That's the same thing as a railer. A railer is to rail on someone is to scold in harsh or insolent or abusive language. That's according to Webster. And so, if you're mean and abusive, foul mouth and harsh, called a reviler or a railer. Person that's like that all the time, you're not going to keep that private, I guarantee you. And you know what? That's a disciplinary offense. It is. A railer, but then very clearly, a drunkard. A drunkard. But I'll tell you, my friend, there's a difference between a public drunkard and a private drunkard. Public drunkenness is a disciplinary offense. Now, you ought not be drunk anyway. It's against the Scripture. But if you get drunk in your own house, nobody ever knows about it. We can't do anything about it. We're not going to rush to do anything about that. But just know that you're taking a big risk. But the first time you're leaving the bar drunk and you get pulled over and then your name is in the paper, that's a public offense. You know what that means? The church could discipline you for that. So you're just being harsh and cruel. Not really. Not really. And their responsibility and obligation here. Drunkard, well, extortioner, you know what this guy is, an extortioner? We know what extortion is, but it comes from a Greek word that actually means ravenous or ravening, like a wild beast. You ever see on those shows where they lion gets out there and kills a wildebeest, you know, and they all come in and just chomping the bits, and they're fighting each other for the meat? They're ravenous. Hadn't eaten for weeks, and now they got this wildebeest, and that's the way they are. That's the word for extortioner here. And so what it is, somebody who's given to extortion or robbery. An extortioner. And so, bless your heart, Brother Steve, we find out you've been cheating people right and left, scamming. And you know what? Didn't you just see last week on the news where some guy in Memphis was upset because this preacher had scammed him out of his retirement? Made investments for him? Scammed him out of his retirement. That's an extortioner. Should the church say, oh, well, we love you, brother? Well, if the guy's willing to repent, then he should repent. If he's not willing to repent, say, I haven't done anything wrong, and I know I scammed the guy, but too bad. You know what they ought to be done? Well, you can figure that out, can't you? And so you look at the latter part of verse 11, he says, with such a one, know not to eat. It's not talking about going out and have dinner with, but I'll tell you, be very careful with your associations of the world, but when you have a church member that professes to be a believer in Christ, and he does all these one or two of these things or whatever, know not to eat. I personally believe primarily that this applies to communion. And therefore, also, that's why this church practices closed communion. And that's offended so many people down through the years, but here's the reason. Know not to eat. That's why we practice closed communion. And if they're members of other churches, you don't know who they are. They could be these kind of, they could be disciplined members from other churches. You would have no idea. And you'd be entertaining them when you ought not be, because Paul says don't do it. So I hope that you understand that. Know not to eat. But secondarily, this may well be applied to Christian fellowship. You're supposed to break company. Don't have refreshment with them. One of the examples that I've seen in my lifetime where a fellow was disciplined, I was in college and a guy committed an act of immorality. He was disciplined from the church, and he was disciplined for about 2 or 3 months. And finally, he came back, and he came before the church, asked the church to forgive him. He was reinstated, and he was just reinstated within the church. And he told me, he says, you know, one of the greatest things that brought me back to the church was the fact that I could not have fellowship with any of the believers. He had lost all rights and privileges of the congregation, and nobody would, you know, he couldn't, had no way to talk to, he had nobody to fellowship with. And that helped draw him back. And he came and he repented and confessed it and made it right, and he was restored. Look back into the text, verse 12. Obviously, and I just make sure that you understand the church context is clear. For what have I to do to judge them that are also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? And so it's a church matter, isn't it? Local church congregation, it's just the way it is. And so you'll find in verse 13 that church discipline is necessary, but them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the wicked person. Notice how he calls the person a wicked person too. That's not a flattering title, is it? Any church member here want to be defined as a wicked person? I don't want to be. But he says church discipline is necessary. We don't judge the people that are without the doors, but we can judge the people within. It's a church body matter, isn't it? And so he says, put away from among yourselves. We saw a word like that earlier, back in verse 2, to lift out, put away, remove, or eject. Same thing, put away that person, eject them out. But there's something else that I kind of skipped over a little bit. But if you just glance back at verse 7, when he was talking about the leaven and how you take out the old leaven and all that kind of thing, he uses the word purge out. He says in verse 7, purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Take away the sin is what it is. The word purge out there in the original language means to cleanse thoroughly. It is to purify. It is to purge out or to eliminate. And so what we find in the passage, Paul makes it very clear to the church at Corinth. And turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He makes it very clear to the church of Corinth here that this fella who's committed fornication with his stepmother needs to be removed from the assembly. I know that's not popular. I know that nobody likes to hear it, but that's what the Bible teaches. Now, what did the church of Corinth do in regard to the Apostle Paul's instruction? Well, I'll tell you right now, as you look into 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look into chapter 2 and briefly go through this passage, is that they obeyed. They listened. Proof of that will be found in this text. As we go through this passage, I see the reaction. Here's the reaction to all these matters. First of all, in verse 4 and verse 5, no one enjoys discipline. Nobody takes pleasure in it. Nobody's, oh, I'm glad we get to kick them out of the church. Nobody likes that. Verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if I have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all." He just simply says, and you say, that has nothing to do with discipline. I'll prove you wrong in just a second. He's saying, "I was brokenhearted, I cried," he wasn't happy about it, but he knew what was supposed to be done. So verse 6 shows this, the discipline was proper. "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." And so he just simply says, "I know nobody was happy about that. I was brokenhearted too. But it was necessary that he be punished by the congregation." Do you see what he says? So in verse 7 and verse 9, the indication is, however, as Paul continues with them, as he repents and he comes back to the church to make it right and to, you know, to confess it. But the church, now they swing the other way. Look at it, verse 7. "So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." What it is this guy comes back and they weren't willing to forgive. So now he says, now you need to forgive. See, at first they were tolerant of sin, and now when a guy confesses it, makes it right, now they're intolerant. "Sorry, you've done too much, you've gone too far." But he wants to make it right, so what's he tell them? You need to forgive him. And so the next verse, 10 and 11, the present correction for now, their zealousness, is that they need to have the spirit of forgiveness. So he says in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And so he simply tells the church at Corinth, you ought to forgive him. Because he does have the right attitude. He does have the right spirit. He came with confession and contrition. And now you're being the other way. Now you need to forgive. Because Satan will get advantage of us. So I hope that you see what's going on with the church of Corinth and then the reaction of which they made. Let me give you a summation and then I'll give you a very brief conclusion and I'll be finished. I say unto you in summations that church members can violate. And if you're looking at the outline, I think I had church guidelines. It's really, I change that to biblical guidelines. Because church members can violate biblical guidelines and incur church discipline. Yeah, it is possible. It's possible for me. It's possible for you to do things in a public fashion in such a way with a bad attitude and a bad spirit to where, you know what, the end result is you need to be disciplined. Secondly, I say unto you that discipline is a church action. It's local. It's not a Christian doctrine. It's a church doctrine. It's a local action. It's not a denominational thing. It's a local church. You can only judge those that are within. You can't judge those that are without. So it's only within the church. It's what Paul said. Let me submit unto you in the third aspect then, in summary, that discipline should not be rushed into and it should be used sparingly. I'm not saying we're going to turn around. Now, some of you already have in your mind, I have a suspicion, that we're going to turn into a church state, you know, police state, and we're going to be examining everybody, and all of a sudden we're going to be excluding people right and left. I don't rush into discipline. I think that's a very slow process. I think there's a lot of steps that need to be taken first before that should be accomplished, and it ought to be used sparingly, but in our society we never use it, just about. You say that's sparingly. Well, that might be too sparingly, to be honest with you. But don't worry, I'm not going to be sending spies out, and I don't want you to be spying on me. We're not turning into a police state. But if you go out and rob a bank, and you don't repent from that, and you don't say, I'm not going to do that anymore, and you don't want the church to forgive you, then you can expect to be disciplined, because I will bring that up. Well, the guy robbed a bank. That brother Steve, he's just really going off the deep end. We just need to get rid of that guy. No, that's not even the right attitude, is it? Just get rid of the guy. That's not the point. It should be used sparingly. Don't rush into it. Because the purpose is to provoke repentance and a return. That's the purpose. It's not to kick people out. We want you here. But we want you to be right. We want you to repent. But if you won't repent, you know what's going to happen? taken away. Taken away. Number five, upon contrition, conversion, and confession, the church is to forgive, and he or she is reinstated to the church. I think that's appropriate. And if they don't want forgiveness, if they don't ask for forgiveness, if they're hard-hearted and stubborn, then they remain disciplined. And they're a disciplined member of the church. I submit unto you in the sixth aspect that church purity is a church concern. Our church ought to be concerned about purity of her church. Again, we won't be a police state. Not the purpose. Won't be any different than what we've been. But you need to be taught this is biblical. And the last summary is that members have a responsibility and obligation to the church. You know, I think people have forgotten that in our society. When you accept membership in Grace Memorial Baptist Church, you're obligated and a responsible member of this church. And you, wherever you go, you represent our church, just as you represent Jesus Christ wherever you go. And so there's an obligation. You say, I don't have to be a member, and I'm not a member. You don't have to. You can keep coming, and you don't ever have to join this church. You miss out on the privileges of the church, the blessings. You won't be able to take communion with us, but you know what? You can come and hear the services, and you can fellowship with our people and not be a church member. That can happen. But when you say, I'm a member of this church, there is an obligation. There is a responsibility. You willingly stepped into that when you said, I want to be a member of Grace Memorial Baptist Church. So don't be surprised if we say, as a member, you know what, you have this obligation, and we encourage you to fulfill that obligation. And so every church member ought to fulfill their obligation and do it well by God's grace. So you pray for me, I'll pray for you. Amen. Now, okay, in conclusion, let me offer these things and I'll be done. Five things. First of all, certain public offenses require public action. Notice the clarity of the terms. Certain public offenses require public action. So it all depends, doesn't it? We have some things that are listed. It has to be public. Secondly, proper church attitude should be maintained throughout. There never should be the idea of, oh, glad we got rid of them, and oh, we can't stand them, and let's just kick them out, and all that kind of thing. I've seen that through the years. People do that kind of, they have that kind of attitude. That's not the kind of attitude we ought to have. Number three, pray for the offender and forgive upon repentance. If a person's disciplined from the church, y'all pray for them. God, bring them back. We want them back. May they confess. May they make it right. Bring them back. And when they come back, man, have a loving heart and embrace openly. Yes, you repented. We'd be glad to have you back. And so that's the attitude we ought to have. Number four, we should strive for Christian purity and a life which glorifies God. Whether you're a church member or not, it's your responsibility to desire to be a pure servant of Jesus Christ. May God grant us the grace to do that. May we be found faithful to the Lord as we serve Him. May we glorify Him in our lives, but also as church members. May we fulfill that obligation and that duty willfully, cheerfully, and with purity. Last thing is this. If I submit unto you, because some of you are not saved, and you say, well, I've just been bored to death for the last 25, 30 minutes. You know what? If Christians are accountable, and judgment begins at the house of God, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, if Christians are accountable, then unbelievers, you will certainly give an account to God. That means if you're lost, you're not going to escape. You're not going to skid by. You will give an account before God. I urge you to see your need of Jesus Christ. Recognize that you're lost, you're undone, that you need a Savior. And I pray that you would turn to Christ, that you would repent and believe on Him and be saved so that you would have eternal life, because you will give an account. And every one of us who are saved will also give an account. So let us fulfill our obligation and let us be as God would have us to be. And best thing is just don't commit public sins that are worthy of discipline. And then you'll be better off, won't you? But deal with the private offenses. Work those things out. Keep things the way they ought to be done. And you'll be much happier and better servants of the Lord. And God will be pleased with this church. We want to stand. Brother Paul, would you please come? I know this is difficult material for a Sunday morning, but I've explained why I did it on a Sunday morning, so hopefully it's been a blessing to you and an encouragement that you learned something about the Word of God, and also as Christians you're challenged and as unbelievers, you need to be saved. Father, thank you for the day. Bless your word to our hearts as only you can, moving every heart by your Spirit. And Lord, give warning where warning needs to be given, and draw back those who are going astray and errant. We pray that you would just draw them with your cords of love, and help us always to have the right kind of spirit and attitude and perspective. Help us to follow you and be obedient unto you. And Father, we pray for the lost that they might be saved. We commit all this to you today, and we honor you with it, and we love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What number, Brother Paul?